Good morning. If you would like to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 16. There in 1 Samuel chapter 16, the nation of Israel is in the period known as the United Kingdom, and the first king that God had anointed to be over them, Saul, was king at this point in time. But Saul had been disobedient, and so God instructed Samuel to go to the house of Jesse, not to the house of Saul, but instead to go to the house of Jesse and to anoint the one who was to be the next king over Israel. And Samuel came upon David's older brother Eliab, and when he came upon Eliab, he thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. He had the appearance, at least in the eyes of Samuel, of someone that might be expected to be king. But in verse 7 there, 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." I want to consider some things here in our lesson this morning related to this theme of God looking upon the heart. We recognize that God doesn't teach that the outward man is totally insignificant. Our outward actions and words are certainly important, but we recognize that while most individuals only focus upon the outward man, God focuses on more than that. God looks upon our heart. And I want to consider some things that He teaches in His Word related to this theme here for a few minutes this morning. And as we first think about this principle of the Lord looking on the heart, I want to hone in on this point that was brought out there in 1 Samuel 16 and is brought out elsewhere as well. This point that God sometimes sees things, oftentimes sees things that man does not see. For instance, if you look over at Luke chapter 16, in Luke chapter 16, Jesus there had taught the parable of the unjust steward in the first 13 verses of that chapter. And it mentions that when the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they also heard these things. And when they heard these things, it says they scoffed at him. And notice what Jesus said to them in verse 15 of Luke 16. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." And so these Pharisees, like many of the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they were individuals who sought to make themselves look impressive, we might say, in the eyes of others, but God saw right through them. God saw their hypocrisy. God recognized the truth about who they were. He was not deceived at all by their outward appearances. He recognized the truth of who they were on the inside. And so as we think about God looking upon the heart, we want to recognize that that implies that God looks at more than just what man looks to when typically judging other people. God looks upon not just the outward man, but the inward man. And so it's very possible for us to be living in such a way that gives off an appearance in the eyes of others that we are right with God, but God may know differently if our heart is not right with Him. And so, for instance, one thing that God looks upon as He looks upon our inward man or inward woman, the inward person, is He looks upon our character. If you look over at Colossians chapter 3, in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, we have here a list of character traits. We've gone through these in more detail before, but for the purposes of our lesson here this morning, I just want to recognize the nature of most of these things that are mentioned here in these verses, as most of these things are first and foremost part of who we are on the inside. Notice here Colossians 3, verses 12 through 15. The inspired apostle says, "Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, humility, and perseverance, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. If any man has a complaint against any, even as Christ forgave you, so you also do. Above all things, walk in love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And there's about 10 different things there that the Holy Spirit through Paul brings out that need to be put on, things that need to be added to our character. And these things certainly can be manifested in our actions and in our words to a certain extent. But a lot of this is things that others aren't really going to know about us. Others aren't going to necessarily know how strong we're doing in each of these areas, but God knows. God knows, for instance, if we're letting the peace of God rule in our hearts. God knows if we have gratitude in our hearts. God knows if we have a heart of compassion. God knows if we have a heart of humility and lowliness. These are things that God knows that man may not necessarily see, but the Lord doesn't just look at what man sees. He looks upon our heart, and that implies that he looks upon our character. We see another similar list given in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Different things that we are to add to our character. And again, looking at this list, most of the things on this list are things that aren't necessarily seen real clearly from the outside looking in. What I mean by that is looking purely at man's outward actions. But God reads our hearts, and God can tell, are we really adding these things to our character like we should be? Are we growing in these areas like we should? God knows the answer to that. Notice there, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, it says, "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." So again, you think about something like temperance, that self-control, and asking, are we growing in self-control? Others may not necessarily be able to tell one way or another. They might be able to tell to a certain extent, but God knows perfectly just how well we're doing in growing in self-control or temperance. He knows exactly how well we're doing in growing in brotherly kindness. He knows exactly how well we're doing in growing in godliness, which, as we've pointed out before, that word godliness refers to reverence, godly fear, having a proper respect for God. He knows how we're doing in these areas. He reads our hearts, and we want to recognize that it's important for us to be growing in these areas that begin on the inside, recognizing that whether or not any man sees how we're doing, God does see how we're doing in those areas. But one specific aspect of our character that I want to hone in on that is really foundational to a lot of things in terms of our hearts and whether or not they are where they should be is to recognize that the Lord looks upon our zeal. He looks upon what we have a great deal of passion about, what we are fervent towards. And number one, He recognizes whether we truly are prioritizing Him like we should, directing our fervency, our zeal foremost toward Him. And He recognizes whether or not that zeal is growing and developing in the way that it should, whether or not we truly have that passion, that fervor that we need to have directed towards God. Over in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 11, Romans 12 and in verse 11, as the Holy Spirit through Paul was writing to Christians about different things that were are to be a part of the walk as a Christian, three different things are mentioned there in that verse. Not lagging in diligence and serving the Lord are mentioned, but I want to hone in on that phrase there, fervent in spirit. The word fervent there comes from the Greek word zeo, which is the foundation of the word for zeal. And so as he talks about being fervent in spirit here, he's talking about having a great zeal, which, as we pointed out before, that word for zeal refers to heat. It's the idea of having a burning passion for something, being on fire for something in a figurative sense. And that's the kind of passion that we are to direct towards God. There's a lot of danger towards having a zeal for God that's not according to knowledge, but there's just as much danger towards having knowledge of God but not having zeal. Either one of those is going to cause problems, but the truth is we need to put both of those together, have our zeal for God properly directed, accompanying it with knowledge, but make sure that we have that zeal for God that we should. And if we have that zeal for God that we should, that's going to impact a lot of things. That's going to lead us, for instance, to have the kind of heart that is going to be eager when we find something wrong in our lives, going to be eager to make correction. It's going to lead us to have the kind of heart that is really sincerely trying to do the right thing in every aspect of our life. It's going to lead us to have a life that is really founded upon this great intense desire that we have to bring glory to God. And so God examines our hearts to see, do we have that zeal that we ought to have? Do we have that passion for Him that we should? But as we think about the Lord looking upon our hearts, I want to recognize something that is said over in Acts chapter 8 that helps us to pinpoint just how specific God is when He looks upon our hearts. Over in Acts chapter 8, we have there the passage where Simon, the former sorcerer, has become a Christian. And after he became a Christian, he saw the apostles having this ability to lay their hands on others and pass on miraculous gifts. And he offered them money to be able to have that power. And the apostle Peter responded to him by saying, "You don't have part nor lot in this matter. Your heart's not right in the sight of God." But he went on to tell him there in verse 22 of Acts chapter 8, he said, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." So this gives us the instruction for what someone who is a Christian, who has sinned since becoming a Christian, needs to do to be forgiven of that sin. But this verse also pinpoints something important about what can be included in God's definition of sin. Notice there it says, "If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." He doesn't talk about his outward actions or his words. He specifies the thought of thine heart. That's something that in the eyes of God was sinful in Simon's life at that point in time. And so that helps us to understand that God reads our very thoughts. We can have a thought that is not in keeping with the will of God. That's how specific God is when looking upon our hearts. He knows each and every thought that we have. And so it is very important for us to examine our hearts, our minds, look at what we're thinking about, where our affection is at, making sure that it is in keeping with the will of God. And as we think about examples of God looking upon our thoughts, one example that we might consider is that God looks upon our motives for different things that we do. When we do things that appear to be good things, at least on the outside, God knows whether we're truly doing those things for good reasons or if we're doing those things out of impure motives. And we should take comfort, of course, if we're doing those things for pure reasons, but we also should see the warnings in Scripture if we're tempted to do good things for the wrong reasons. Notice what's said over in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23 and in verse 5, talking there about the scribes and Pharisees as Jesus was rebuking them throughout this chapter. And he pointed out there in verse 5, in connection with these scribes and Pharisees, he says, "They do all their works to be seen by men." And he gives two examples of that. They make their phylacteries broad, enlarge the board or the fringes of their garments. And so these are things that would have made them appear even more righteous in the eyes of the Jews. But the point here is that Jesus said these are individuals who are doing what appear to be good things, but they're doing them for the wrong reasons. They have the wrong motives. They're not sincere in what they're doing. And so we see that Jesus was rebuking them for such a motive. And we want to recognize that God reads our motives with things that we do. And that's nothing to be frightened about if we are doing good things for the right reasons, then that should be an encouragement to us to recognize that God knows that, and he is pleased with that. But at the same time, if we are tempted to do what appear to be good deeds but for bad reasons, we want to recognize God knows that, and we may be no better than the Pharisees if we fall into that category. And so as we move on into the second part of the lesson, I want to look at some specific examples of things that God examines in terms of our hearts, things that God looks upon that have to do with the question of, are we doing this for the proper motive with a sincere heart or not? And each of these things we're going to look at are things that we do sometimes when we come together, but with the exception of partaking of the Lord's Supper, these are going to be things that we could do, or principles that could apply to things that we do outside of the time that we come together as well. And I'll explain what I mean by that as we go through this. But one thing that God looks upon in terms of a specific act that we want to make sure we have our hearts right in is He looks upon how we pray. He looks at where our hearts are at whenever we are going to Him in prayer. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read here verses 5 through 7. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 7. Jesus is speaking here, and He says, "When you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Most certainly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your inner room, and having shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In praying, don't use vain repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their much speaking." So Jesus here points out that when we pray, and He talks in this passage about how the same can be applied to fasting, and He talked early on in the chapter about almsgiving, but here He's talking specifically about how this principle relates to prayer, how it's something that should be done sincerely from the heart. He contrasts praying sincerely with praying how these hypocrites were. The word hypocrite is a word, the Greek word is a word that refers to a stage player, somebody who's putting on a show, we might say, and not putting on a show in terms of being in an actual play, but putting on a show in the sense that he or she is serving God in a way that is an acting job. And Jesus talks about these individuals here in this way. Their service to God is just an acting job. When they pray, they don't genuinely have their hearts and minds focused on what they're praying. Instead, they're simply uttering these vain repetitions, thinking that they will be heard for their much speaking. And we want to recognize God sees right through that. Man may be fooled, but God sees right through that. If we're tempted to pray in that way, we should do the very best that we can anytime we're praying to make sure our hearts and minds are focused on the words that we're praying. That applies when we come together and one person may be leading prayer, but all of us should be praying in our minds. And it also, of course, implies when we're praying privately, we want to make sure that we have our hearts and minds focused on the words that we pray. And if we don't have our hearts focused on the words that we're praying, God knows that, and God's looking upon that, and we should be warned to turn from that hypocritical kind of praying. But something else that God examines, that's a specific thing that we do, but He examines our hearts when we do this thing, is when we sing and worship to God. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19, Ephesians 5 and in verse 19, the inspired apostle there says, "Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." We emphasize heavily and rightfully so that it doesn't say here making melody with a piano or an organ or whatever it may be. We're not authorized in the New Testament to worship God through mechanical instruments of music, but we want to also emphasize the fact that God does specify the instrument, if you will, that we're to make melody with, and that is the instrument of the heart, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And so God is examining our hearts as we sing, and He's considering, are we truly singing and making melody in our heart to Him? That is, when we are worshiping Him through music, we want to make sure that we have our hearts focused on the words that we're singing. And this is something that applies as we come together, but we pointed out before, there's New Testament passages that authorize Christians to worship God through singing as individuals as well, thinking about Paul and Silas and others. This principle, anytime we're worshiping God through singing, not talking about when we're just playing music with our friends for fun, but when we're worshiping God through music, we want to make sure that our hearts and minds are focused upon the words that we're singing and recognize God is looking upon our hearts to make sure that that is the case. Colossians 3 and verse 16 is another passage that makes a similar point. Over in Colossians 3 and in verse 16, there the inspired apostle says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." So this time we have here specified singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. That refers to gratitude that should be in our hearts as we sing. In other words, our general attitude and demeanor as we sing and worship to God should be one of thanksgiving, appreciating the opportunity that we have to be able to go to God and worship Him and have all the blessings that He's bestowed on us. If we're faithful, that's something that should lead us to be grateful, and that should be emulated in the way that we sing. But something else that is a part of what we do as we come together that God examines, not only in terms of the outward actions, but He also examines our hearts, is He looks at how we give. And here we're talking specifically about when we give benevolently, when we give of our means, when we give financially, is the passage that we're going to look at. God looks upon our hearts to see if we're giving with the right kind of heart. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, these two chapters here, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, they focus upon giving, they focus upon benevolence. The example of the Macedonians is given, how they were giving even more than they could afford, as we see back in chapter 8. And in chapter 9, the inspired apostle encourages the Corinthian brethren to do the same. But he points out here in verse 7, he says, "Let each man give according as he is determined in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So notice a contrast in words there. He says, not grudgingly, but he says, God loves a cheerful giver. That's contrasting an attitude of the heart that we should not have with an attitude of the heart that God loves. We shouldn't have an attitude that is begrudging. We should have this cheerful heart as we give. And this here certainly applies when we give to the church treasury, when we give on the first day of the week. But even when we're talking about giving to someone who perhaps is our neighbor and we're giving to them as an individual, we see that they have need of something and we give to them to help them out. This principle of being someone who is a cheerful giver is a principle that certainly would still apply. God looks upon our hearts to see, are we giving with this begrudging heart, or are we giving with cheerfulness in our heart? And we want to make sure that our hearts are cheerful in what God would have them to be. But something else that is a part of what we do as we come together that God examines our hearts concerning is partaking of the Lord's Supper. And the point is often made at the table that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we should have our minds centered on Jesus, on His death, and make sure that we're doing this in remembrance of Him. And that's a really good point to make, because Scripture show us that it's important for us to partake of the Lord's Supper in a way or in a manner that is not unworthy, in a manner that we do have our hearts and minds focused on Jesus and what he's done for us. If you look over in 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read here verses 27 through 29. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29, it says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." Come back to that in just a moment. But verse 28 goes on to say then, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy way eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't discern the Lord's body." There in verse 27, it talks about one being guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And it talks about one being guilty of this if he or she partakes unworthily, as the King James Version renders it. This translation here, the World English Bible says, in an unworthy manner. And I believe that's the meaning of that word unworthily. It's not that we're saying, well, we're not worthy of Christ's sacrifice. None of us are worthy of that. But it's about the manner in which we partake. And the warning here is against partaking in an unworthy manner. And it points out there, if we partake in an unworthy manner, we're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, the Lord's Supper represents for us the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, we are disrespecting the very body and blood of the Lord. And so we become guilty in that sense of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so we're encouraged then to examine ourselves, as verse 28 goes on to say, to make sure that we partake in a way that is not unworthy. And that can mean a number of things, but part of what that involves is making sure that our hearts are focused on Jesus, that we're doing it in remembrance of him. But one last specific part of what we do, certainly as we come together and also in our day-to-day lives, that we want to consider is how we hear, and specifically how we hear the Word of God, which can be whether it's hearing it proclaimed or whether it is hearing it in the sense that we're reading it in our Bibles, studying it as individuals or as groups. But anytime we are studying the Word of God in one capacity or another, the Lord looks at how we hear, in other words, how we are studying, where our hearts are at in our study of God's Word. And the kind of heart that God is looking for is sort of summarized in Luke the 8th chapter and in verse 15. There, Jesus was explaining the parable of the sower, and specifically, he was explaining the seed that fell in the good ground, what it represents. And he points out that those in the good ground, he says, these are those who with an honest and good heart, having heard the word, hold it tightly and produce fruit with perseverance. That phrase, their honest and good heart, is the phrase that should be descriptive of us whenever we study the Word of God. And that doesn't just apply if we're someone who's not yet a Christian and we're trying to learn what we need to do to become a Christian. It does apply there, but it applies as Christians, as we study the Word of God throughout our lives, we should have this good and honest heart, being open and ready to receive whatever God's Word teaches, being ready to change in whatever ways we need to be able to pattern our lives according to what God shows He wants of us through His Word. And there's a lot of attitudes that go against this that we could go through and touch on. We could talk about one who is looking into the Word, just trying to prove himself right. We could talk about one who is looking into the Word, not having a real sincere desire to know the truth, just wanting to say that he studied the Word. We could talk about somebody who is looking into the Word, seeking to learn it just for knowledge's sake, but not wanting to put it into practice. But if we're going to have the kind of heart that God wants us to, we're going to be looking into God's Word, longing for it, hungering and thirsting for the nourishment it provides, wanting to know what is God's will for my life, and being sincere when we look to different passages that maybe we have questions about, just being sincere and asking, what does this really say? And if it agrees with what we've believed before, that's fine. If it doesn't, then we should be willing to change our beliefs and or practices to conform to what God teaches us through His Word. But all of that requires us to have the right kind of heart, and that's something else that God looks upon. So as we think about this phrase here, as God told Samuel that he doesn't just look on the outward appearance, but he looks upon the heart, I hope that we can understand some specifics that relates to and have a good command of this general principle, recognizing that regardless of what man may think about us, and we do want to watch our reputations. We're not trying to say that a reputation is insignificant, but even if we have a good reputation, if God looks at our character, if God looks at who we are on the inside and sees someone who's not truly who he or she is claiming to be, someone who is claiming to be a faithful Christian, but on the inside he or she doesn't have a heart that goes along with that, God is not pleased with that at all. God would have us to turn and repent, for our heart is not right in his sight. And we want to recognize that and make sure that we are examining our hearts to make sure they are right with God. There might be some here this morning who are not yet Christians, and we'd encourage you, if you're in that situation, to have the kind of heart that would react to the Word of God in such a way that you'd be willing to give your life to God, recognize the authority that God has, recognize the sure judgment that He tells us is going to come upon the world. If we are faithful to Him, we can spend eternity in heaven with Him. We don't deserve that, but He's promised us that because of His love and His grace and His Son. And if you haven't yet accepted that, we'd encourage you to accept that, because the alternative, if we're not faithful to Him, is that we're going to be spending eternity in hell with the devil and his angels. And we don't want that for anybody, but each one of us can only make the choice for ourselves. We have to each one choose to submit to the Lord in obedience. And if you're here and you've not yet submitted to Christ in baptism, we'd encourage you to do that this morning. We'd encourage you, if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and you're ready to confess that, to turn from your sin in repentance and to be buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you with that. If you're someone who's a Christian who's struggling with sin in your life that you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?